Okay. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. I have a couple of things to share with y'all before I get into the Midrash. Of course, I need to get my magic box up first, so hang on just a second. Yeah. I got a prayer request yesterday while I was on Facebook, and I'm going to read that to you. Let's see. Here we go. Nick, came into my, she put a prayer request on my wall yesterday on Facebook. And it's a good one, and so I'm going to pass this one on to you. This is from Nick, Just Nick. This note I was posting was sent to me by my cousin Jen about her fiancé. They are both in Yah. Okay. It goes like this. Nikki, please, please, please pray for Simon. I just found out that he was in a pretty bad car accident on Tuesday. So far, all I know is that he isn't doing too good. He was hit head-on by a drunk driver. His mom called to fill me in a little more. He was hurt pretty bad. Broken leg, arms, ribs, neck, and nose. He was rushed into surgery when he got there because he was bleeding internally. They are worried about his brain swelling now. I'm going to stop here for a second and let you know that brain swelling with a head injury is normal. What they do is relieve the pressure by opening the skull a little bit and letting the brain go ahead and swell. And then they wait for it to subside and they close everything back up. I know because that's what they did for me. Okay, back to the note. They have him in a medically induced coma and say that right now chances of living are slim because of the condition he's in. But if he does pull through, he will not have use of his arms or legs. This is killing me right now. Working on going to see him, I believe his mom and dad may come to take me down. Love you guys. Next paragraph. He doesn't look good at all. Now the doctors are saying that there might be some kind of brain damage with the way he's moving his eyes. Nobody can get any reaction out of him. I'm home now. All we can do is pray. And that's signed by Jennifer. Next report. I saw him. He is still in a coma. His mom is pretty bad. His dad is really good at hiding it, I think. He'll have a tear in his eye and wipe it away real quick and stand strong. His uncle said that the guy that hit him died just after he was pulled from the car, and his passenger, that was also drunk, had a broken finger, a cut on his head, and was released the next day, but sat there and cried sitting next to Simon holding his hand for 8 hours Wednesday. Simon's parents have been asked if they want to take him off life support because there isn't anything else they can do for him. This is Mark again. That's a load of crock. It's a crock of that stuff. Back to it. I don't know what they're going to do. He didn't react to my talking or my touch. It's so hard just seeing him like that. I talked to him apparently minutes before it happened. And then it goes on to see more. Nick, Just Nick. By the way, I am the Nicky that belongs to Ken Irvin of Shenandoah, Virginia. Eddie came down. She asked that I pass this on to Eddie, and I put it on his Facebook page as well. And I've gotten a few replies for that. Okay, so there are people who are out there praying for him, and I'd ask that you all would put Simon in your prayers, and also Jennifer, his fiance. This has got to be a really hard thing. You know, I lived through it, but I didn't live through it. You know, my wife lived through it. I was in a coma, you know. I was in a medically induced coma for a while. And when I came out of it, I'm telling you, I remember nothing. But I'm told that I was conversing with people while I was in the coma. So, I don't know how to describe, how to explain that. I just know that that's what they tell me. So, a coma is a good thing, okay? When you're hurt this bad, a coma is a good thing. This way your body can shut down and do only what it needs to do to heal you, Okay? And it does everything it can to heal you. That's Yah programmed it that way. And the coma is a gift of grace and mercy from Yahweh. I know that it's a gift of mercy because I don't remember ever seeing my wife when she first looked at me sitting on the hillside, all covered in blood, with a tree laying next to me. Okay? Never saw it. Don't remember ever seeing it. Hope I never do, because I don't want that in my memory. Yah does these things for us, not to us. Okay? They're for our good. And so I just wanted to share that prayer request with you and let you know that if the guy is in a coma, that does not mean that there's nothing they can do. Okay? They have done what they can. The hospitals are great places when you're all broken up. They're great places to go when you're all broken up because they can put you back together. They're terrible places to go if you're sick because they treat symptoms. They don't treat causes. Okay? What they're doing when they're putting you back together is they're treating the cause of the problem. Okay? The cause of the problem in your body is all this injury. So they're repairing that to the best of their ability, and they do a very, very good job of it. Okay? So that's what hospitals are for. Hospitals are terrible places to go if you're sick. They really are, because you're in that place with all those sick people, and you're just going to get sicker. So that's my own opinion anyway. So, all right, so please keep that prayer request in mind. Okay? And now we're going to go ahead and go to the Midrash. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. There are 31 computers in the room right now, and I'd ask that every one of them would lift up Simon and Jennifer right now before your throne, each and every one of them. And Father, we'd ask that you would put a special healing on Simon, like the one you did for me. You have proved to us, those of us that are in this room, you've proved to us that you can do all kinds of things that are just not explainable otherwise than Yahweh's grace, mercy, and miraculous healing. And so, Father, we'd ask that you'd put a miracle on Simon. If there's anything like spinal impingement, we'd ask that you would heal it. I know that doctors can't do it, but you can. And so we'd ask that you would heal that miraculously and bring him back to Jennifer. Okay? And Jennifer, I'd ask that you would just comfort her. Let her know that there are people out here that are praying for her. In Yeshua's name I ask that, and I praise you for the answer to it, because I know you're going to answer it in your will. Now, Father, thank you for bringing us together so that we can understand you, so that we can study your word. I'd ask that you would put your Ruach on each person in the room, and that they would keep a careful Berean heart about what I'm going to teach, and ask that you would just bring to their minds things that I do that are wrong, and call me on it immediately so that I can get it out of these notes, and because I'm going to save these things for later. And also that if there's something that I put out that is wrong, that you would flush it from their minds so that they don't have to remember it. And if there's something that I say that's right, by the grace that you provide, I'd ask that you would just put that in their brains and let them assimilate that into their thought process. And I ask that in Yeshua's name, and I praise you for the answer to that too. Amen. Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 27. This is a leap year, according to the rabbinic way of thinking. We're not certain whether it's going to be a leap year or not, but this week's Torah portion was broken in two. This should be Shabbat number 44 in the of the first year, and instead we are going to do 44a, the first half of it, and that is Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 27. Also Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, Psalm 20, and John chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. And Rip has that right in the banner. So let us go to Genesis chapter 49. And give me a second to get there. Genesis 4, 9. And Yaakov called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. I'm going to read this whole thing right through 27, and then we'll get into the notes. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Yaakov, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Yaakov, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. In the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Yehuda is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, for a lawgiver, or nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell in the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Yehovah. God, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Yosef is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty Elohim of Yaakov. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Wow, I didn't comment on that. I should have. Anyway, even by the Elohim of thy father, thou shalt help thee. Who shall help thee? And by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the beasts, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessing of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Yosef and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. That's the end of our Torah reading for today. Okay, and here are my notes. This is going to be a little bit lengthy, this first part here, so be prepared. Israel calls his sons to himself to bless them, each according to his gifting and abilities. He uses an Hebraic play on words that I find interesting. There are two uses of the Hebrew word yikra. That's the Strong's number 7121 and 7122, from the root kara, to call. Two uses of the Hebrew word yikra in verse 1 that is spelled the same and vowel pointed identically. But the first use is translated he called, and the second is translated will befall. That's a little interesting. But why would a word spelled and vowel pointed identically have a different meaning when used in the same sentence? especially when there is a word used elsewhere in Scripture that is spelled differently, but pronounced exactly the same way, a homonym, don't you know, that does mean befall. That word is kara. Okay? Kara, as we see it in Genesis 49, is based on the word to call. That's a kuf, resh, aleph. But kara, with an hey at the end, means befall, something that will happen. Okay? Ends with a hey instead of an aleph. That's Strong's number, by the way, 7136. I did not find this wordplay on my own, by the way. It's in Stone's edition of the Chumash. It's on page 275 in the right-hand column of the commentary, and I'm going to read that for you here. Let's see, 275. I got to get back to page 275. It says this: that will befall you. Literally, it says, what will call to you. By using the root call instead of befall, Jacob taught that whatever event may happen, it must be understood as a call from Elohim. For nothing is haphazard. Everything has a purpose. It is for us to hear and seek to understand the call. The commentators generally concur that the end of days, by the way, refers to the Messianic era. Now, back to my notes. In Romans chapter 8, we see this, verse 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to the purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, if Elohim is for us, who can be against us? Now I have found that in Romans, and almost everywhere else, when Paul uses the pronoun us, he's referring to Jews and native Israelites. And when he says you, he refers to Gentiles who are grafted into Israel. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you can see that from verses 11 through the end of the chapter, actually, where he says, you were afar off, you were outside of the covenant of Israel, but Yah brought you in close. And we, now he's talking about, when he says we there, he's talking about both the Gentiles and the Jews, are partakers of the same covenant. Okay, that's a Mark paraphrase. But in the meanwhile, I want to go to my study in Romans. Do I have this up? No, I don't. I want to go to my study in Romans and study on chapter 8. And let's see. We need to get to page 60 here, so it's going to take a couple seconds to get there. Ooh, Romans 10 went too far. And I'm going to read to you here about a page and a half of notes on Romans chapter 8, and verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Where are we? 59. Here we go. 60. Okay. In verses 29 and 30, he uses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five different verbs. And they are all verbs. They are foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorify. Okay? These are all verbs, and they seem to indicate a progression of actions taken upon the believers in Yehovah and by Yehovah. If we see evidence of these things occurring in us, we can pretty well be assured that we are His. The church has done all kinds of mental and scriptural gymnastics trying to explain the seemingly inconsistent words that are used here in this text in juxtaposition to others. But if we just look elsewhere in Romans for Shaul's usage of these words in like context, it'll clear right up for us. So whom did Yehovah foreknow? That's the first verb used in verse 29. Whom did he foreknow? The answer is given in chapter 11, in verses 1 through 4, where it says, I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Elohim forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Get that? Elohim hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, we're talking about the branches being broken off and new branches grafted in Romans chapter 11. So what this is saying is that he hasn't cast them off. He's broken them off the vine until such time as they repent and are grafted back in. Okay, so but he has cast them off. Just broke them off, and they're laying there waiting to be put back into the vine. Okay, moving on. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Eliyahu? How he made intercession to Elohim against Israel, saying, Adon, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This tells me that Paul spoke of those who, by the way, that's in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. This tells me that Paul spoke of those who followed Jehovah as those whom Jehovah foreknew. This includes us if we are not, if we have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5 says in Romans chapter 8 says, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He is speaking specifically of believing Israelites, but it extends to all who worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth, without intentional or known compromise. Kind of gives new impetus to come out of them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? Now, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Predestination is a tough saying of Shaul because it seems to contradict free will. But it really doesn't, and here's why. Paul has a definite meaning for predestination, and he shows it in chapter 11, verses 25, 26, and 27, where he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When he's talking about Israel here, he's talking about naturally born Israel. And verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Yaakov. And for this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins. Now the word shall is a much more powerful word than will. Jehovah can will something and it not come to pass. After all, he wills that none to perish and that all should come to repentance. But that isn't what actually happens, is it? But if he says, I shall do such and such, you can put that in the bank and collect the interest. That's kind of a bad way of saying that nowadays because the banks are, they're nearly insolvent, or they are insolvent. But anyway, we'll move on. But if he says, I shall do such and such, you can put that in the bank. It is an unconditional promise to perform. It is predestined that he is going to do it. He says, I shall do this. It is determined already. The promise is that it shall be done. We just have yet to see the performance. As an example, the 2008 U.S. Senior Open was at the Broadmoor Course in Colorado Springs. There were people who had purchased their tickets and reserved rooms at the hotel in 2005. That is an earnest expectation and belief in a promise. Now, I have my ticket to the show, but the performance is yet in the future. So I got the ticket, I got the room ready, I'm going to be there for the U.S. Senior Open 3 years in advance. If they can trust the Broadmoor, if they can trust the PGA Tour, do you think they can trust Jehovah to fulfill his promises? I'm going to tell you. As Israel shall be saved, or rather all Israel shall be saved, also refers to the return from exile in Babylon and Assyria, from which only a remnant of Judah and Benjamin returned, along with so small a number of the other tribes that they could not be considered even a remnant, and were counted as parts of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In the future redemption, all Israel shall be saved. It is predestined. Those who are predestined are the called according to his purpose. And we see this in, guess where? Romans chapter 11 and verses 28-29, where it says, "As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, beloved of the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of Elohim are without repentance. He called Israel to be his people, and that calling will never end." And if the church is going to tries to tell you that they don't have that call anymore, the church doesn't know Scripture. Simple. Okay, believing Israel is called of Elohim. Did you notice the jump from verse, by the way, from verses 5 to verse 25 in chapter 11? I hope so. The verses in between 5 and 25 show how Israel means those who believe Yehovah and are the called according to his purpose in 8:28. Okay, what does Paul mean by justified? He tells us in, you guessed it again, chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "For as ye times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have those also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Justification is the outworking of Yehovah's mercy, and that we don't get what we deserve. In other words, destruction. We could not justify ourselves before him, so he had to work a plan where he could show his mercy and justify us freely by his grace, as it says in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 26. Those of us who believe Yehovah and do not bow the knee to Baal are predestined to partake of his glory. We do not now look as if we are glorified, but these promises, 8:29-30, are past tense. He has glorified us, and we can put that in the bank and collect the interest too. So, whom did he foreknow? Who has been predestined? Who has been called? Who has been justified, and who has been glorified? Chol Yisrael. All Israel are the foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified children of Elohim. Does this mean that every physical descendant of Abraham is included? Romans chapter 9 says, "Not as though the word of Elohim has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, Ishmael, Esau, these are not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise, Yitzhak, Yaakov, are counted for the seed. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, all believers are of the commonwealth of Israel. And according to Romans 11, 6 through 24, all believers are grafted into the root of Israel. So, Israel must therefore mean all believers who are not walking after the flesh, but after the spirit of Elohim, whether Jew or Goy. Okay. Let me go back to my notes on the Midrash. Sorry, that was kind of lengthy. Okay, I already discussed that the end of days in the Tanakh generally means the Messianic era. That's generally what it means, not always. No matter what befalls us in our future, if we are not walking after the flesh, but after the spirit of Elohim, we are the called according to his purpose, and it is all for our good. No question about it. Even a head-on collision that puts us in a hospital, even a tree coming down and whacking us on the head, it's all for our good. Okay? And it's all for your good as well. Okay, I'm opening to questions and comments now. Anybody got a question or a comment, I'm more than happy to give up the mic. Yes, a rabbit trail to Romans chapter 8, chapter 11, all of that because it fits. Anybody have a question? You got a mic? Raise your hand. I'll give it to you. And if not, put a question in the text. I'll be happy to... Eves Garden has a comment. You may have the mic, Eves.
I was trying to find some kind of rationale behind these blessings, how they all tied together. In Genesis, I know it's been working this morning. Praise God. In Genesis 49:1, here's what I find interesting. Like you said, Jacob has he's giving a prophecy of what's going to happen, and it says that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And to me, when he's saying the last days, I come. What comes to mind is the first day and the second day, and on the third day he was raised. So I'm thinking the last days since Messiah came. I'm not certain if that's accurate, but that's what comes to mind in regards to the last days. And in this prophecy, I find it, as I started reading down, I find this verse particularly interesting. In verse 7, it says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And it says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So, in one of two things, either Joseph, like you said, is relaying what God has revealed to him, what will become of these sons in the last day. I guess that might just answer my question, because I was wondering if that I is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh revealing the prophecy to Jacob, or if it was Jacob who was actually saying that he will divide them in Jacob. But I think it's the prophecy and tribes that seem to be more, breaking. There's another set of prophecies that seem to pertain to the 12 tribes later on. But in my question for you, Fulfilling Torah, in these blessings here, do you see this as taking the whole inheritance of the blessing and dividing them amongst all 12 of them? That would be my question. Is each blessing, for instance, Reuben, it says he's the strength, excellence, dignity, and excellence of power. Do you believe that that's part of, and if we were to take all 12 of these prophetic, are they blessings or are they just prophetic fulfillments are going to happen to these 12 tribes in the last days? That's my question. I release the mic.
And you already know my answer. Whenever you ask an either or question, the answer is yes. It's always yes. Yeah, it's a blessing and it's a prophecy. Yes, a prophetic blessing. Very good. And very good, Daryl. These are blessings. He's telling them how their future is going to unfold and how they are going to be a part of bringing about the reunity of the last days. They're going to help to bring everything back together. That's what I think anyway. Okay. Anybody else got a question or a comment? And we have just discussed Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. I'm going to take a lot less time getting through the rest of the chapter. How will their descendants be in the last days? I don't know. Could you elaborate a little bit on that? Eves, you may have the mic back. Please, Servant 60, if you can elaborate on that just a little bit.
Okay, here's my next observation. I'll try to communicate so long as I'm broadcasting. In verses 10, 11, and 12, in 10 it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So, and sometimes I think of that as probably take the position that was at the first advent of Yeshua, of Messiah when he came. And that's why I believe that Judah no longer sits in that throne, no longer has their ruling authority or power on this earth. Because when Messiah came, Shiloh represented Messiah, that's when it would have been given over or taken from them, in my opinion. And then my question is, in verses 11 and 12, when it goes to speak about binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt into the choice vine, almost is showing us a picture of if you take vines to represent to him, Messiah being the root, and I guess I'm comparing vines to the olive tree, and two olive trees in particular, that I wonder if that's representative of of anything there. And then when it goes on to talk about washing his garments and his clothes in blood of grapes, that sounds exceptionally like Revelation, when he comes back with a vesture dipped in blood, and also in the prophets when he goes to Bozrah first, and then he comes back with his garments dipped in blood. So are you reading 11 and 12 to be commentary to 10 about Messiah coming? That would be my question. And do you believe that 10 was... Actually, if 10 is talking about the coming of Yeshua, then that would make the last days, year 1000, 2000, and until his return, coincide with Genesis 41:9 being those last days. But my question for you is, do you see 11 and 12 talking about Messiah there, or Judah? I release the mic to servant.
Well, you're going to release it to me first. Answer is yes, again. We're going to, and by the way, I'm going to treat that a little bit when I get into that part of the chapter. So I'm just going to release the mic to Servant 60, and maybe you'll get your answer when we move on. Servant 60, go ahead.
About now. Okay, great. Mark, what I was referring to was that Jacob has called his sons together. He says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. He goes and tells each one of his sons what's happening to them and what's going to happen to them. Okay. What I was trying to say is that there are those of us here, we don't know which tribe we are from. I don't know where I'm at. There are those, like, say, for instance, Reuben. It says, my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of the dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable water as thou shalt be. Are there those in the tribe of Reuben nowadays are just as unstable as he was when Jacob was calling, was talking to his sons? And he goes on and on and on with all of these, the rest of his sons. Is that the same thing that's befalling us too today? I release the mic.
There we are. Yes, we're going to see in a couple of minutes that he told us why Reuben didn't get to be the firstborn. Okay, if you remember when Reuben went into Bilhah, Yaakov didn't chastise him. At least it's not recorded that he did, and so we're going to see that that's what he's doing there in those first couple of verses. Does that mean that all of Reuben's descendants are unstable as water? Yeah, and you're going to see what that means is that he's impetuous. They move before they think, pretty much, or they think wrongly. That's the way I see it. So, and we'll see that when we get into the rest of the chapter. Right now, we're really pretty much discussing verse 1. That's as far as I've gotten. So, are there other questions or comments for this part of the? Laugh out loud, right? Exactly. The general characteristics that he's talking about, and these are things that are going to show themselves, probably in the descendants of these people, of these kids, these 12 tribes. Okay. Summarize their points after they develop them. We're gonna see a lot more of this as we go on. So just bear with me. Maybe it'll clear things up for you. Oh, yeah. Well, the whole idea is that Yaakov is giving the blessing to his sons, and these blessings may not seem like blessings, but as we discussed already in verse 1, the gifts and the callings of Elohim are without repentance, and these things are predestined, okay, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. That was the reason that I went there, was to let you all know that, you know, everything that happens to us who are after Yehovah's heart, those of us that want his heart, and those of us who do not bow the knee to Baal, everything that happens to us is for his purpose, and it's for our good. So how can it be wrong? How can it be bad? So, I mean, even the bad things that happen to us are actually for our good, and they will work out that way. That's what our point is here. So, are there other questions or comments on what we've discussed so far? We'll see what Dan's prophecy means, I think, in a little bit. I really don't remember. I did get whacked in the head with a tree, and boy, I'm going to use that one for a long time. Anytime that I can't, you know, come up with an answer like right now. You know, I got hit in the head with a tree. All right. If there aren't any more questions or comments, we'll move on. All right, then I guess we will. Mark's crutch is a tree. That's right. Very good, Patty. I like that. Okay, so let's discuss verses 2 through 12. Ah, Eve's Garden has another comment. Take it away, girl.
Just one brief one. I just noticed that in all those blessings, it seems to me, look at how much is given to Judah, is spoken and revealed to us about Judah and to Joseph, showing the two primary leaders of the house of Jacob. He goes into quite a bit an explanation of to those two, whereas he doesn't on the other 10. I release the mic. I bet you're going to address that.
Yes, ma'am. You see that? My lovely bride says she's still recuperating from childbirth. And I was going to say she's still recuperating from a child who was born 20 years ago. She's been using that ever since. And I'm sorry, I'm going to keep using this tree thing for, you know, any time that I need an excuse. I'm going to grab it. Okay. Yes, we're probably going to get into that Jacob and Joseph thing. So let us move on to that, okay? Okay, verses 2 to 12. The command to gather or assemble and the command to listen is repeated in verses 1 and 2. So they are emphatic. They are to understand exactly what he is saying, and since he is about to die, he's only going to say it once. So listen up. Reuben was a mighty man, but as unstable as water, impetuous, hasty, and reckless. He didn't stop to think consequences. He reacted emotionally. That is not a good trait in a leader. As we have seen recently in our American presidents, not a good trait in a leader to act impulsively or emotionally. Reuben had gone in unto Bilhah for the purpose of keeping his mother Leah's place in Yaakov secure. In his mind, he was protecting his mother, but it went against Torah. Mentioning Torah is not an anachronism, as the knowledge of Yehovah's instructions were known long before it was codified in Exodus, Exodus through Deuteronomy. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2, where Noah takes two sets of the unclean animals and seven sets of the clean animals onto the ark. How the heck did he know what was clean and unclean before it was described in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, right? How did he know that? Well, you know what? He knew it because Yehovah told him what was clean and what wasn't clean. Let's see now. It was that impetuosity that cost him his birthright. He was not the right man to lead the nation of Israel. And that's why we got all that stuff right here. He told him, you are a strong man. You are going to help your brothers to take their inheritance. You're going to do all this stuff. And you know what? You're going to help to bring that inheritance back in the end of days. Okay? But you can't be the leader because you don't think. You just act. Okay. Now, likewise, Shimon and Levi acted impetuously in the case of Shechem. They failed to regard the long-term effect that their truly murderous action would have. They were, in their own minds, merely protecting their sister, Dinah. But that precipitous action, without any guidance from their father, cost them the right to lead Israel as well. Verse 7 is a prophecy of what would happen when they came back to Haaretz with Yehoshua. They would be scattered among the other tribes. As you know, Levi had no inheritance in the land, save the 48 Levitical cities and their suburbs, which extended about 1,000 cubits from the city walls. Simeon's inheritance was completely surrounded and was eventually annexed by Yehuda. Eventually, Simeon literally lived amongst his brethren in the north and was carried away into Assyria. Yehuda, who over the last 7 chapters has shown himself to be a true leader, who thinks before he acts, but when he acts, he does so decisively, is given a blessing of a scepter, which is never to depart from his tribe. By the way, this is an aside, why was Saul, a Benjamite, made the first king of Israel? Benjamin wasn't blessed to be king, because Yehovah gave Israel over to its lust to be like the other nations, not set apart unto Yehovah. The nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, they wanted a king. And they wanted a king like the other nations, so they could be like the other nations. And Yehovah said, you want to be like the other nations? I'm going to give you a king like the other nations. And he gave them Saul. And Saul was very good right at the beginning, but as he stopped listening to Samuel, he went off the deep end. Okay. Israel told Yehuda that he was the one the other brothers would look for leadership, or rather to whom others would look for leadership and under whom they would serve. Yehuda will hold scepter until Shiloh comes. Here, there's an example in the Chumash on Shiloh, a good comment rather, on page 279 in the left-hand column. Until Shiloh comes. The word until does not mean that Yehuda's ascendancy will end with the coming of Messiah. To the contrary, the sense of the verse is that once Messiah begins to reign, Yehuda's blessing and kingship will become fully realized and go to an even higher plateau. At that time, all the nations will assemble to acknowledge his greatness and pay homage to him. Well, that is true, but first they're going to come to try to kill him. Okay? And after he destroys their armies, that's when they're going to acknowledge that he's greater than all, and that he is due the homage that he'll get. So that's what the rabbis have to say about that. The reference to Shiloh's or Mashiach's clothes being dyed with the blood of grapes is picked up by prophets and in the book of Revelation. And I have a number of verses here to quote. From Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 6, it says, the sword of Yehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for Yehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. You spoke of Bozrah before, Eve's Garden. That's what we're talking about. Then in chapter 63 and verse 1, it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorified in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Obviously, that's the Savior, the Messiah. Then in verse 63 and verse 3, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there are none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Then in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 22, where it says, Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Okay, now juxtapose that with Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, where the woman is bearing the child. Okay, and then we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, where it says, And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of Elohim. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So, what we see here is Messiah treading the winepress alone. That's what that's all about. The Mashiach would be a man of war, and a righteous judge and king. And he would also be the son of Yehuda. That's what we have so far. That is what we have up to verse 12. Are there questions or comments on any of that? Did I cover anybody's questions in there? I hope. Verse 10, And the scepter shall not depart or be removed. Correct. It never did. As a matter of fact, I shared last week that the scepter never did depart from Yehuda. Now, when we get to, I think it was last week. Anyway, when we get to 2 Kings, and I believe it's in chapter 13. It's in Jeremiah chapter 13, where he says that Jeconiah would not have a man to prosper on the throne of Israel. Let me get that up here and make sure that I'm doing this, saying this right. Prosper. Not rapper. Prosper. Ah, here we go. And we find that in, it's in Jeremiah. Where are you? Here it is in 20 to 30. Thus saith Jehovah, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Yehuda. That's talking about Jeconiah. I think it's the second last king of Israel. He was the king for about 3 months and was taken off captive. And his brother Zedekiah was put in his place. And that was the first carrying away into Babylon. Said he would not have a son to sit to prosper on the throne. He did have one sit on the throne for a few months. Now, if you follow the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you'll see that they're different. Okay, I believe that the one in Matthew shows us who the king is, and that's the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Okay, not the father of Yeshua, but the husband of Mary. And the one in Luke is Mary's genealogy. That's the way I think about it. Because that one in Matthew is all of the sons of David through Solomon, right down through Jeconiah, and then on. And so that's got to be the kingly line. So that's why I think that it's Joseph. Because the kingdom is passed down from father to son, not from father to daughter or any of that other stuff. Okay, so it can't be Miriam's genealogy. So what that tells me is that Yosef, the husband of Miriam, the carpenter of Nazareth, was actually the crown prince of Israel. And he couldn't take the throne because there was not going to be a man to prosper on that throne. Okay? Until Shiloh comes. Now, Yehuda is not a son of Joseph, but he is the son of Miriam, who is also of the tribe of the family of David. And her genealogy comes through his son Nathan. And so, he's physically Yehudite, Okay? And he was named by Yosef at his circumcision on the eighth day, thereby Yosef taking legal fatherhood of this boy. Okay? He's declaring that the boy is his own. And so what we have there is the physical son of David through his mother Miriam, and the rightful, now he's got all the rights of the firstborn from Yosef, and therefore he is the rightful king of Israel legally. Yeconiah doesn't have a son sitting on the throne. Can't prosper. So now, no son of Jeconiah can prosper, but Yeshua is not a son of Jeconiah physically. And Yosef took him as his own son, as his firstborn. So now he gets to be king. I think that's pretty cool. How Yehovah can give a blessing to one guy, then somebody in his line gets a curse, but Yehovah works around the curse because he's got a plan for that. So okay, I hope I explained that well enough. Does anyone have a question or a comment? Eve's Garden, you have a comment. You may have the mic.
Well, in regards to the question of the kingship departing from Judah, I think the first time when he died and resurrected, he became the priest, the high priest in heaven, as Hebrews says. And it's an order that's forever. I see him at his second return, which I posted, I think it was Hebrews 10, about he will, Shiloh come and he will gather the people. And it says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, certainly that occurred at his first coming, but at the second coming, we know that literally, we see it at the first coming in spiritual restoration back to the Messiah of all people, of all nations. That's when I believe after Satan is cast out of heaven in those 3.5 years prior to, at least that's the time I believe it is, prior to his return. Once he conquers his enemies, at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when all the enemies are put under his feet, death being the last one, the second death being the last one. And then it says that death is an enemy of his, so it's conquered at the end of the 1,000-year reign. At that point, all of his enemies have been made put under his feet. So he then is ruling sometime either prior to, because Revelation says all the nations have become his. And so at that point is when I believe he really steps into the authority of the kingship, and he comes as the Lion of Judah as a king. And so, in my opinion, when he comes as a king, we no longer see the kingship belonging to the tribe of Judah. They are then the bride of the king, and I don't believe the kingship is given to a descendant of Judah, except as it be how Mark just explained in a spiritual sense that he was adopted as into the line of Judah. So the prophecy can be filled that a descendant from Judah would always sit on the throne, but I don't think that we see a literal king. Now, Ezekiel 37 says to be resurrected, and I have no problem with that because there will be many people who will be called king priest and who will be in different parts of the world teaching in the Torah of God. So, if it, who sits as a king in Jerusalem, Well, that would make sense to me, but it doesn't diminish the fact that Yeshua is King of Kings that will be upon the earth. But that's when I really see the kingship inheritance departing from and being returned back to Messiah. I release the mic.
Okay. Yeah, your last sentence or two were kind of broken up, and I didn't catch all of it. But everything that you said in there was correct as far as my knowledge, and the way that I think. The Melchizedek priesthood was a priesthood that was passed on person to person to 10 people total, from Adam through Jacob. I'm sorry, 9 people from Adam through Jacob. Jacob was the 9th of the... I'm sorry, no, that's not correct. Wait a minute. Let me think my way through this. I'll take it back. There were 12 altogether. Jacob was the 11th. Jacob was the 11th, and he took that Melchizedek priesthood of his, and he kind of separated it. He took the Melki, the king, and he put that on Yehuda. And he took the Tzadik, the righteousness, and he put that on Yosef. And now this is rabbinic tradition, okay, that I'm telling you right now. This comes out of Talmud. However, just because it's rabbinic tradition doesn't mean it's wrong. And it explains all of this. Okay? If Yaakov took his Melchizedek high priesthood, the rabbis say that he spent 14 years in the school of Shem and Eber in Jerusalem between the time that he left his parents in Hebron and went out to Paddan Aram to get his wife. Okay? And there are 14 years that are just not there. He was 63 when he left home, and he was, it was 14 years later when he got there. 7 years after that, he took his bride, and over the next 10 years, he had children, and when he was, you know, and he came back in his late 90s. Anyway. So he took the Melchizedek priesthood, and he broke it in two, and he created the Melki, the king, and the Tzadik, the priest, and he separated them amongst Judah and Joseph. And that's where we get the idea of a Moshiach ben Yosef and a Moshiach ben David. Now, when Yeshua was here, everybody knew that he was a son of Yehuda, a son of David. Okay? And they were looking for the king to come and free them politically from Rome. So you see a lot of places there in the Brit Hadashah where people are calling him Yeshua, thou son of David. Yeshua, you son of David. Okay? They know who he is eventually going to be. They didn't seem to understand that in order for him to be king, he first had to make a way for Israel to come back. They weren't putting the two together. Now the son of he was here to die on that tree as the son of Yosef, the righteousness of the Melech Tzedek. Once he was resurrected as the son of Yosef, he could take his place as king, as the son of David. Okay, so when he died, he reunited. He was already the son of David. Everybody said he was. When he died as the son of Yosef, he put those two back together, and he became the 12th Melchizedek high priest. And he's, because he doesn't die, that never ends. And so he gets to be the Melchizedek high priest. He gets to put the priesthood and the kingdom back together. That's what he did. That's what I think. Jews and Joes, I have not read that particular thing on Jews and Joes, although I really like Hanukkah. He's a good teacher. So don't feel bad about clicking that link, guys. Did I make you all even crazier than you already were with that explanation of the Melchizedek priesthood? Eves, take the mic.
Oops.
Having some problems getting the mic there, Eves? Ah, okay, there you go. Take it away.
I'm sorry, I'll try again. There are two lineages expressed of the Yeshua in the New Testament. One comes out of Matthew and one comes out of Luke. I posted the one out of Luke. Now, if we presume, which I think most people do, or lots of people do, some scholars do, in Luke 3, that it's talking about the lineage of Mary, I posted, let's see if I scroll back down there, in 31 and 32, it shows us that this particular lineage flows through the line of Nathan, David's son Nathan. We know from the Old Testament that there is a prophet called Nathan in the time of David, and there is a son of David called Nathan. As best I can tell, those are two different people. I asked a few questions a few years ago when I saw there were two Nathans at the time of King David. Was the son possibly also the prophet? And I couldn't link the two together. So let's conclude that there was a son of Nathan and a prophet of Nathan, a son called Nathan and a prophet called Nathan, which are two separate people at this time of King David. If that is true, then you have here in Matthew 38, the lineage flows like this. You have Boaz, which we know had Obed, which begot Jesse, which begot David, which begot Nathan here. And then you continue to flow down the lines of the lineage. Matthew says in that lineage that it goes from Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Solomon. So you have two different sons bringing forth those two different lines in those reports of the lines of Messiah. Through, they're different. One comes through the son of Nathan. One comes through the son of Solomon. And so for Farnad, you know, you can raise your hand and tell me what I missed there, but in the New Testament, it clearly shows that two different sons. So I've always taken it to mean, whether this be right or wrong, that one flowed through Solomon and one through Nathan, and either way, the Messiah is adopted and grafted in. Oh, okay, well, maybe you could share if you wanted to in the text, but I just wanted to point out that there are two different lineages here, and whether or not Messiah is adopted in, clearly he wasn't born of Joseph, so it's unexplainable how he can be of the lineage of David, except it be through Mary's lineage, and that he is adopted by Joseph, just like Ephraim and Manasseh was adopted by Jacob and became literal descendants. Jacob even says, these are my sons now, and any sons that you have forth from your loins beyond this, they're your sons, but these are my sons. And he goes on to give them blessings, just like he does his physically born sons. He's calling those grandchildren sons. So I don't see any problem with the same thing being done in Joseph and Mary's time. It still doesn't disqualify Yeshua from being the Messiah. I release the mic.
Okay. Very good, Eve's Garden. That's the way I understand it, too. Let's see. It is two, and Joseph's is from David, and Mary's is from Solomon. Well, they're both from David. Okay. in order for the priesthood to pass on, I'm sorry, the kingdom to pass on to Yeshua, his father of the line of David, of the line of Solomon, Joseph, his father on earth, had to be the one that gave him the right, because Nathan's tribe doesn't, lineage doesn't have the right to be king. It has to go through Solomon and all of his sons. It's just how it works. Yes, he comes from Solomon's line as a legal title. That's why there are two lineages. Yeah. Are there other questions or comments? David's kingship goes through his son Solomon. David's lineage goes through all of his children. But when it says of the family and lineage of David, I should say the family of David goes through all of his children. But when it says his lineage, that's talking about his firstborn inheritance goes through Solomon. Okay? That's the line of David, is the kingdom. The family of David is all of his children. Okay, that's the way I see it anyway. Lineage, that makes sense to me. All right, are there other questions or comments? That is a good possibility, Water Garden. I don't know about Mary's father being of Levi. What was his name? His name was Heli, I believe. H-E-L-I? I'm trying to remember. I don't have the Luke open to my... She is first cousin of Elizabeth. That's good. She is a first cousin of Elizabeth, and she was definitely a Levite. And her husband obviously was a Levite. He was the high priest at Sukkot that, or not Sukkot, but Shavuot that year, that Gabriel came and spoke to him while he was offering the incense. Yes, that's interesting. Okay, other questions or comments? Going once? Going twice? Moving on to the rest of the chapter of Genesis chapter 49, starting at verse 13. Zebulun was a seafarer and a merchant, traveling the world for trade goods and exotic animals in Shlomo days. That they were traveling the world can be deduced from the fact that they came back every third year with more weird and wonderful animals for Shlomo to study and learn about. I think he was doing autopsies and stuff, figuring out how they all, I don't know about that. I'm making that up as I go. But Shlomo was a voracious learner, okay? And he wanted to know everything that there was to know. And so he sent people out, and anything you can find. We want you to go out and do the trade and all that stuff and make us even richer, but I want you to bring back as many exotic animals as you can think of, exotic plants and stuff like that. I want to see them. I want, okay? He wanted to learn about them. By the way, voracious quest for knowledge is not a bad thing as long as you keep Yehovah in your mind. And that was where Shlomo went wrong. Anyway, in verse 14, Issachar literally lies between two judgments. Bein Hamishpatim is what it says. Between judgments. Perhaps that is why verse 15 has him as an indentured servant. Okay? Because he's vacillating when he ought to be making a decision. The rabbis have him lying down between farming and Torah study. Okay, that's what he's trying to decide. Do I want to farm? Do I want to study Torah? Do I want to farm? Do I want to study Torah? I don't know. Maybe my brother, he can farm. Maybe I can study Torah. I don't know. Maybe we could do it that way. The rabbis have him lying down between farming and Torah study. He is obviously not a good leader, or he would have made a choice. Leaders aren't afraid to make a choice, even if it's wrong. And I think that his indecision leads to servitude. God means troop, G-A-D. God means troop. The verse is literally, this is interesting because God is used as the root word for four different words in this short verse. Okay? It literally means God bands, troops, will attack, and he will attack the heel. And the both words attack are based in the word, in the root God. Okay? He would strike the rear guard of an enemy as it retreated, I think, is what that means. Asher's land was the area of the richest soil and well-watered along the coastal plain. Lots of produce to provide for Gad's fighters. Naphtali is a swift of foot and will draw Israel's enemies' attention, allowing the nation to conquer. Okay, Naphtali is one of those guys that, you know, he runs in, he does what he needs to do, he gets out, like a guerrilla fighter. And that's what they're describing here. Yosef has in Ephraim and Manasseh the largest and best of all the inheritances of Yaakov's children. It stretches from the Mediterranean to the desert east of the Yarden, and from Jericho north to Mount Hermon, roughly half of the area of Chol Yisrael. His birthright blessing is very emphatic. He is a fruitful builder of the family. Ephraim's name means fruitful, and the root of Ephraim's name, Porah, is seen twice in succession. Ben Porah, Yosef, Ben Porah. A fruitful son whose branches reach over, around, and through obstacles in their growth. His enemies are jealous of his blessings and shoot at him with their arrows, which can be figurative or literal. Look at how Israel is treated in the media today. The arrows never quit flying. Even Yosef's brother Yehuda won't let him help to secure Yehovah's land. Yosef is like lonesome George Gobel. He has no friends except Yehovah. Did Carmine get permission to? No, he did not. Bounce him, Carmine. Anyway, no links without permission. Okay, where was I? Here I am. Yosef has no friends except Yehovah, but his blessings surpass those of his father's fathers, and they are like a crown on his head, who was separate from his brothers. Okay, he was set apart. He's a tzaddik, remember. The word the King James translates as separate literally means consecrated. Israel consecrated Yosef above his brethren, which means he set him apart to the service of Yehovah. I assume that Yaakov's consecration of Yosef was from Yosef's infancy. Benjamin's seed were fearless and mighty warriors. Remember when the Saul tribe stood up to the entire nation of Israel in Judges chapter 20? In verses 15 and 17 it says this, "And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which numbered around 700 men. And the men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All of these were men of war." So Israel was greater than 400,000. Benjamin was less than 27,000. But Benjamin kicked a lot of Israelite tail before Jehovah allowed Israel's numbers to win out. Note that Yehuda was not in that fight. Israel was already acting nationally and independently of Yehuda. It was only under Saul, David, and Shlomo that the kingdom ever united. They were never united from Joshua's time until David, or actually Saul. And then they were divided, Israel against Judah, for 7 years while David ruled in Hebron, and Shaul's son, I forget his name now, ruled in Jerusalem. Okay, they were never united. And it hasn't been for over 3,000 years now. Okay? It hasn't been united for over 3,000 years now. But King Moshiach will reunite the tribes as Jehovah is one. And that right soon. He's going to be doing that very, very soon now. It's been since this blessing, as a matter of fact, in chapter 49 of Genesis, there has been a constant working against each other of Yehuda and Ephraim. they both know that they're leaders. Ephraim knows that he's got the righteousness, that he's the rightful priest. Yehuda knows that he's the rightful king. Okay, so they're constantly at each other. And the only time that they ever put that together was when David was king, and for the time that Shlomo was king. And Shlomo is the guy that kind of caused the rift to widen, because he treated Ephraim so badly in the creation, in the building of the temple, and in all the warfare that they had after. And I'm sorry, it wasn't warfare. In all the sending people out to the nations to bring him stuff, he treated them badly, and he made them work harder than he made Yehuda work. And that's not a good thing. When you show preference family to family, it's not good. Anyway, that's what I've got. Questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Are there any other questions or comments? When King David and King Solomon were following Yehovah, the people lived in peace. Israel was strong. That is exactly right, servant. Yeah, and you know what? It was King Solomon that turned to other gods. And, you know, he had a very, very loyal follower in Jeroboam. Okay? The Ephraimite. Very faithful follower. And Jeroboam was placed over all of the tribes of Israel by Solomon. But when he started doing things he started literally looking for Jeroboam's life. He wanted to take Jeroboam's life. He ran off to Egypt, Jeroboam did. And when he got there, he married an Egyptian woman, and he took on the Egyptian god, Apis and Hathor, and brought them back and made the golden calf that he put in Dan, as far from Jerusalem as he could possibly put it, and said, here's your god, go up to worship in Yehovah, this golden calf. And that's what caused the big rift. What caused the big rift was Solomon not acting wisely. Isn't that weird? Wisest man in the world, and he acted in an unwise fashion. That's because he could see in judgment between two other people. He could see what the root was and get right to it. You know, like the two women that had the babies, and the one rolled over on hers. You know, okay, well, take this kid, cut him in half, give half to each kid. And the mother of that child said, no, whoa, get to her. He said, okay, take that thing, give it to his mother, and take that woman and get her out of here. I mean, he was very wise when it came to judging other people. But when it came to judging himself, and it's the same with all of us, by the way, he wasn't so wise. Always looking to justify himself. Other questions or comments? The Jewish chat rooms say that the people who made the calf in Mount Sinai were the multitudes, that the children of Israel did not do that. I'm sorry. They're wrong. It was Aharon who made the golden calf. And he came up with this BS story to tell Moses, well, you know, I took the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Come on, give me a break. You think Moses is that stupid? You think that we're all that stupid? You know, you can't change history when it's written down so plainly. It was not the mixed multitude that did that. It was Aharon himself. Now, it may have been the mixed multitude that asked him to do that, but that's not who did it. Yeah, it's one of the reasons that, you know, the Jewish chat rooms say that. Yeah, it's Jewish tradition. It's Talmudic tradition that it was the mixed multitude that did that. And unfortunately, too few people go in and actually give them an argument about that. Always want the... Isn't that the way it is, Daryl? Don't we always want to blame other people for our own faults? It's true. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Truth, yes, you are correct. We are stupid when we're afraid. What buzz? I don't hear a buzz. Let me see. Maybe I got my mic turned up too high. Any better? Is that any better? Yeah, C-Servan 60 says sounds great. No buzz with the rip. Z Miller says nope, still bad. Sorry. Yvel says you can't hear at all. Sorry about that, bro. Are there questions or comments going here? None. We'll move on to the Haftarah, which is Yeshayahu 43 and verse 2. I don't think that we're going to stick just with verse 2. I think we'll read verse 1 anyway. We'll go with that. Let's see. Yeshayahu, where are you? Here you are. And 43. But now thus saith Yehovah that created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall any flame kindle upon thee. In Yeshayahu 30 and verse 11, we see this. For I am with thee, saith Yehovah, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Yirmiyahu is speaking in context, specifically to his servant Yaakov. This is he to whom Rav Shaul referred in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. I make the distinction between those who are merely born physically into Israel, and those who are grafted in spiritually to the commonwealth of Israel by the addition of a Y, and you can usually hear it. They are not all Yisrael who are of Israel. Okay? Yisrael is those who are grafted in. And everyone is grafted in. Even those of Israel who have come to who are calling on the name of Yehovah for their salvation. They're not trusting their own selves. They're trusting Yehovah. Their faith in Him. They are grafted in. Same with those of us who have trusted Yeshua, who I believe is Yehovah in the flesh of Yeshua. And therefore, the trust is always in Yehovah. Always. Okay, now, in Mashiach, we are all one. All grafted to the commonwealth. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond free, makes no difference. The deciding factor is this. In whom do I place my trust? On whose name do I call for deliverance? Yirmiyahu is speaking to those who are after Avinu's heart and who call on his name for deliverance in Yirmiyahu chapter 30 and verses 11. Our individual deliverance may be through the fire, but what does Yeshayahu say about that? I'm going to read through verse 6, through verse 7 rather, of our chapter 43. But now thus saith Jehovah that created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Yehovah Elohechem, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. those of us who are called by his name and whose name he calls, we are his. He will protect us through the troubles to come, as he protected Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah through Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace. Wow, do you think that thing was hot? That's one of the most emphatic statements Scripture presents for us. He doesn't just repeat himself, he repeats himself twice. Three references to the heat of the burning fiery furnace. Okay? As hot as it was, those three were joined by a fourth person whom Nebuchadnezzar saw with his own beady little eyes and on whom he commented. And when they came out of the furnace absolutely unhurt, unsinged, and without any smell of smoke on them, Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was wicked and prideful and acknowledged that there was no God like Elohim. A giant step in the right direction, but not quite there yet. That's the subject of another midrash. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that it was Yehovah who went through the fire with them and who kept them through it because their trust was in him, even if they had to die by the heathen's hand. This is something we'd better all get our minds and hearts around, for the time is short. We will have to go through the fire, whether literally or figuratively, and may have to pay with our lives. But Yehovah has promised to be there with us every step of the way, if we will but trust him and walk in his way, regardless of the cost to ourselves. That's what Isaiah 43:2 is telling us. So, are there questions or comments on the Haftarah portion? Because that's it for me. Yes, 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 Servant 60. Your last comment is exactly right. Sounds like tribulation language. Sounds like Israel going through the Red Sea. That is exactly what it is. That's all the same stuff. I love it when lights go on. Okay. Other questions or comments? Did you think it sounded like we could walk on water? Ranka Blue, I don't doubt that in the future we will do just that. There are trials to come, and we will walk through them as long as we're sold out to Yehovah, as long as we're after his heart, as long as we're following his commandments and his instructions. He'll lead us through it. Walking on water is overrated. I do it all the time. It's the slipping on it that's hard. That's frozen water, Keith, for you. That's frozen water. I have troubles with that, too. Yes, yes, yes. Our hearts must be fixed on Yah, not on this world. Very good stuff. Okay. Is my lovely bride still here? I don't... did she stay? Or is she gone? Oh, there she is. Okay. When I have the mic, she's... I can look for my own thing, and then there she's right above me, you know, in the link, because I've got it sorted alphabetically. Is it true that Israel had to walk into the sea over their heads before the waters parted? No. No. I think it's true that somebody had to take the first step. I know that's what happened when they walked across the Jordan. When they went across Jordan, the priests had the ark on their shoulders, and they moved towards Jordan. Now, I think that when they carried the ark actually carried them. But that's neither here nor there. They had to volitionally take that step. As soon as they did, Jordan parted for them. I think it's probably the same at the Red Sea, although it doesn't say so. It says they walked on dry. The word ground, at least in the King James, is added. They walked across dry. I don't think they walked on the mud. I think that they walked on something that Yehovah placed there. And the Egyptians started to go across on the same thing, but when they got halfway across, Yehovah removed whatever it was, as Israel left the Red Sea, removed whatever it was, and they sank in the mud, right there out in the middle of the ocean. That's what I think happened. Yeah, the King James says walked across. Was that a natural bridge? It was a supernatural bridge, Servant 60. Supernatural bridge. Okay. Other Q's or C's? Questions or comments? Okay. If not, we shall move on to the psalm. The psalm is chapter 40. Psalm. Here we go. We're going to do 1 through 8, and then we'll do 9 through the end of the chapter. I waited patiently for Yehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Now, could that be the crossing of the Red Sea? Brought me up out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, and established my goings. Possible. Anyway, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our Elohim. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in Yehovah. Blessed is that man that maketh Yehovah his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, Yehovah my Elohim, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yehovah, thou knowest. I'm going to stop there. Do you suppose the Haftarah was chosen to go with the psalm today? It's a possibility. Yehovah has delivered us from exile, having brought us up out of the miry pit. In order to bring us out, he must be in with us. Otherwise, he would take us out or remove us by some other means. He established my goings, but have I gone his way on the path he established for me to follow? Or am I wandering around in a layer of the onion? Okay, the onion analogy, here it comes. The onion can be seen as an allegory of the kingdom of Elohim. I got this idea 25, 30 years ago. I was reading the book by C.S. Lewis called The Last Battle. It's the last of the series in the Chronicles of Narnia. And in this particular thing, in this particular book, all of the heroes of all of the other books are brought together and they're taken into Aslan's country. And they walk through this, they're in a small shack, okay? And inside the shack is huge, and all of the heroes are gathered in there. And they walk out a back door, and out the back door is Narnia. And they take off running through it. And as they're running, they find themselves again entering into Narnia from the same place. Only this time it takes them longer to get across it. And it's more spectacular than the first one. And they get to the end of that one and they enter into Narnia again from exactly the same place. Only this time it's even more spectacular and it's even bigger. And their comment is, well, this is Aslan's country. What happens is that as we go from layer to, from place to place, it's kind of like the layers of an onion. Only instead of, you know, as you go into an onion from the outside, the layers get smaller and smaller. Only in this case, they don't get smaller and smaller. They get bigger and bigger, and they get more wonderful and more wonderful until you get to Aslan's country, as long as you keep your eyeballs on the goal, which is Aslan's, the center of Aslan's will. That's how, you know, the thing gets better and better as you go. Okay. The onion can be seen as an allegory of the kingdom of Elohim. Our path is our own. No two paths can possibly be absolutely identical to any other, because we all start at a different place based on our life experiences to that point. That's why the gate is straight and the way is narrow that leads into eternal life. It's wide enough for only one person. Each person's gate is the same, trust in Yehovah's salvation and deliverance, but it is at a different place on the surface of the onion for each individual. The target at which we aim is the center of the onion, Yehovah's himself, and to be echad with him. As long as we keep our eyes on the target, we will head like an arrow directly towards it, right across multiple layers of and gaining in knowledge of the truth. But if we take our eyes off the target, even for just a second, we can get off the narrow path, and that's when we find ourselves wandering in a layer of the onion. If we just turn away from what is distracting us and put our eyes back on the target, we will once again start to move straight across towards the mark of the high calling of Yehovah, Echad with and in Him. With and in Him. When He brings us through the trials without harm, the new song He places in our hearts will come forth from our lips and will be the cause of rejoicing in some and the cause of fear in others. But He will gain the glory in it all, and many will trust in Yehovah's name. The lies that many turn aside to are disguised as denominational doctrinal statements, traditions of men used as fences to keep people too far from Yehovah's instructions to break them or to keep them. But the truth is that Yehovah's wonders towards us are too numerous to list. He doesn't delight in the death of any of His creatures. Death was not in His perfect will. It became necessary to show us the seriousness of our transgression. His will is not the death of the sinner or of the animal used as a substitute. His will is to have His Torah written on our hearts and ever before us in our minds. David was a partaker of the Brit Chadashah centuries before Yirmiyahu revealed it as such in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. For Moshe had mentioned it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Starting in verse 10 and going through verse 14, he says this: If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yehovah Elohecha, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book of Torah, and if thou turn unto Yehovah Elohecha with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. When Torah is truly written on our hearts, it is never hidden there, for it exudes from us as obedience to it. When His Torah is written on our hearts, we walk in it, and we look like Fruit Loops to other people. Do you see in verse 11, by the way, I went on to verse 11 here, okay. Do you see in verse 11 that positional righteousness has always been key to life in the Ruach? It is His mercy, His grace, and His truth that has always preserved us, not our own works of Torah. When we are compassed about with the wicked, that is especially the time we need to keep our eyes on the target and not on our circumstances. We need to trust Him to bring us through, as He has promised over and over again that He would. Take your eyes off your circumstances and put them back on the prize, as Rav Shaul says in Philippians chapter 3, and verses 13 and 14, where it says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. Yehovah's high calling for us is to be echad with Him. I can think of no higher calling. We get that prize by walking in his way and helping our brethren to walk in his way as well. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on him. Serve him in service to others. It isn't easy, but the rewards are great in both Olam Hazeh, the world that it now is, and the Olam Haba, the world that shall be. Yes, keep your eyes on him. Take your eyes off yourself. Keep your eyes on him and serve him through others. And you will get there, believe me. I love the hadness. Very good. Are there questions or comments up to verse 11? I didn't read all the way to verse 11. Is that like making bricks for Egyptians? Good question. Did they use miry clay for that? I think they did, and then they added... That could be. Could be. You ask good questions, Sermon 60. Anybody got an answer for her? Clay plus straw. That's true. That's true, but it was clay. And they added the straw to make the things into hard bricks. They used what? Slime for mortar is what they called it. It was basically mud. Yeah. Could be. Let's see. Yes, again. So, no questions or comments? Yeah, Randy watching should, you can, think whatever you like, bro. Think whatever you like. Yes, Santa Claus does need a passport now. Absolutely. Absolutely. So other questions or comments on the psalm for today? If not, we shall move to the Brit Hadashah portion. Oh, I'm sorry. No, we're not done with the psalm yet. Yes, we are. I'm sorry. We are. I actually went through the whole thing. I'm sorry. I must have got tired. Anyway, moving on to John and chapter 21. John chapter 21. Why did that happen? John chapter 21 and verses 12 through 19. Which say this. Yeshua saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? You know what? I'll go ahead and read this, and then I'll go through my notes. None durst ask him. Oh, Simon Peter went up. I'm sorry. And I did that right. None durst ask, who art thou, knowing that it was Jehovah. Marya. Yeshua then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Yeshua showed them himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Yeshua said to Shimon Kepha, Shimon, Barjona, Bar-Yona, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Shimon, Bar-Yona, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Master, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Shimon, Bar-Yona, lovest thou me? Kepha was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Master, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. Yeshua said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify Elohim. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then, I'm sorry, that's the end of the Brit Hadashah portion. Okay, now let me give you some background, and then we'll get into the text. The Talmudim went fishing and had caught nothing, bupkis. So they saw a man on the shore who asked them how the fishing was. And they said, Fishing? What fishing? There have to be fish for you to go fishing. So the man said, Drop your nets on the right side. And when they did, boom, 153 large fish. So many and so large that they were amazed the nets didn't break. And they needed help getting back into shore without sinking. They had to bring out another ship to help them get it back in. Yohanan, perceptive guy that he was, said, It's the master. When Shimon shimad that it was the master, there's a word play you won't see in the Greek, it's in the Aramaic. When Shimon shimad that it was the master, he swam ashore and found a fire burning and fish already cooking, representing the guys in the boat and drawing the catch into land, I think. They're already cooking on the coals. Talking about going through the fire, like we were just talking about in Isaiah. Yeshua told Kepha to bring more fish to fry. Now, in verse 7, I think it is, the number 153 is given to us. And it was 153 great fish. And they're huge fish, okay? So anyway, the number 153 is the gematria for Bezalel, the master artisan of the Mishkan in the wilderness. He's the guy that took a big lump of gold, a talent of gold, and he beat that talent of gold, one big lump, into the menorah, all from one piece of gold. Okay? This is a guy that definitely was being led by the Spirit of Elohim, okay, in his artwork. And he made this menorah out of one single piece of gold. Okay. It's not just the gematria for Bezalel's name, though. Although we're going to use that. It's also the gematria for B'nai Elohim. If you add those, the words all together and B'nai, the letters all together in B'nai Elohim, it comes to 154. It's the B'nai Elohim less one. That is Yehuda, who was not divorced for adultery in Jeremiah chapter 3:8, and therefore not a part of those drawn from the sea. Okay? In Revelation, and by the way, the 153 Gentile nations drawn from the sea in this particular passage. Okay? Those 153 nations are the ones into which 10 Israel was scattered. The picture is that once Israel was drawn out of the sea, or the world system, like the prodigal son, they would be rejoined to Yehuda and made into the likeness of Elohim and a tabernacle of Jehovah on earth. That's going to happen at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to call all of Israel out of the nations, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 30, I think it was, talking about north, south, east, west, you guys all coming out here to the land. Okay. Kepha is the focus of this whole chapter. It's his boat. Those are his friends and partners that he's fishing with. And he left them to finish the bringing the catch in. See, he was in charge. Yeshua, and by the way, he said, I'm going fishing. And everybody said, okay, we're going to go with you. Yeshua used this opportunity to bring Kepha to repentance. Yeshua had appeared to them in their hiding place on the evening following his resurrection. But Thomas wasn't there and would not believe that they'd seen him. Then the following week, Thomas, by the way, it's 8 days, speaks of new beginnings for Thomas, 8 days later. 8 days later, Thomas was there, and Yeshua taught him a lesson of faith, after which Thomas made the one clear, unequivocal statement of Yeshua's deity in the entire Brit Hadashah. He says, my master and my Elohim. Okay? It's the only clear reference that can't be equivocated one way or another, that Yeshua is Elohim. Kepha had been the one who returned to his trade and led others away from their mission. Kepha said, I'm going fishing. And everybody said, we're going to go with you. So Kepha needed to be dealt with. The conventional wisdom may be correct for a change, that the episode may have to do with driving the point of Kepha's triple denial of Yeshua home to him, so that he would repent and turn back to his service as a fisher of men. It was Kepha's call, and all the rest too, to abandon his profession, or abandon his own ways, and get on with his commission, Yehovah's way. Three times Yeshua asks Kepha if he loved him. Twice Peter equivocated. The first two times Yeshua said, agapas me pleon tauton, which means, do you love me more than you love these? Referring to the other Talmudim, I think. Kepha answers by saying, yes, master. And then in Greek it says, su oidas hati philo de. You know, have an idea, oidas, that I like you. Philo means like. It's relationship love, like I love my brother, like I love my brother and Messiah. Okay, it's not the same as the agape that Yeshua asked about. He asked about agapas me pleon tauton. Okay, you know, he has an idea. So Yeshua commanded him, tend my lambs for me. That's what it says in the Aramaic. It says, tend my lambs for me. Now the Talmudim had all been trained to be sheepdog, not sheep. So the point is not to lead the Talmudim, but to teach and to direct the newfound sheep of Yehovah as he calls them out of the nations and back to Avinu's house. Then Yeshua called him a second time, or asked him a second time, agapes me? Do you love me? No comparison to the other Talmudim this time. He says, do you love me more than these? No, it has nothing to do with that. He says, do you love me? Agape love is self-giving love, unselfish love. Okay? Do you love me? No comparison. Again, Kepha answers equivocally, yes, master, you know I like you. I phileo you. This time, Yeshua commanded him to tend my sheep for me. First it was tend my lambs for me, now it's tend my sheep for me. The lambs are now sheep, mature adults or at least young adults. The third time Yeshua asked, he changed his love reference, as if he were asking Kepha if he even liked him. Phileis me? Do you really like me? I think that the change of verbiage from agape to phileo in questioning Kepha is questioning Kepha's veracity. And that was what cut Kepha to the quick. The difference in his answer is the word translated no. Twice he said, oidas. You know, you mentally assent to the fact that I like you. You know in your mind that I like you. Kepha has said, I have an idea, or you have an idea that I like you. Yeshua has been asking if he loved from the heart, agape. Kepha had said he had sentimental love for Yeshua, phileo. Now Yeshua had asked if Kefa felt even a sentimental love. I think that cut Kefa to the quick, and his answer changed as well. He said, Master, su genoskes hote phileose. You know by experience that I like you. This is a much less equivocal. He still won't go to agape. His memory of recent days won't let him go there yet. But he reminded Yeshua of the demonstration of his fealty, his loyalty, over all of these past years that he's been with him. Yet he reminded Yeshua of the and Yeshua commanded him to tend my ewes in the Aramaic English. It says, tend my ewes. So he said, tend my lambs, tend my sheep, tend my ewes. We see the progression of from the new Gentile converts, from pagans to his bride, in the words that Yeshua used to describe us. Number one, lambs, children, new believers, who had just entered the outer courts of the temple precincts. Then he went to sheep, young men, ready to accept duties in the inner court for service to Yehovah. And third, ewes, the bride, ready to enter the inner court of Yehovah. And Kefa is to bring the Gentile nations into each phase of this transformation, as 153 fish caught by the dragnet and brought through the fire. I think the fire of the time of Yaakov's trouble is the crucible that will separate the lambs from the sheep and the sheep from the ewes, the little children from the young men and the young men from the fathers. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, we read this. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of Elohim abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Okie dokie. That's the end of my notes for today. Are there any questions or comments over anything that we've talked about? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. And I'm going to be away from the mic for just about 2 minutes.
Okay. I see some interesting things in this New Testament chapter. We know that Peter was told by Christ before his crucifixion that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. And so we see this parallel going on between what, and let me get what the response to Peter was when he said that. In Matthew 26, 34 and 35, sorry, I should have this loaded already. Jesus said unto him, and this is coming, there's two different renderings of this. I'm going to pull the one out of Matthew just because I have it here. Matthew 26, Jesus is talking to Peter, and this is what transpires before the crucifixion. Jesus said unto him, Peter, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, that
where'd everybody go? Well, I don't know if lambs are just 6 months. I think that it goes with, you know, it was a, you had to, for the Passover lamb, you had to have a lamb of the first year. So it couldn't be over a year old, and it was considered a lamb, maybe after that. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
I was thinking, I wrote, I posted this, I said, Peter denounced Yeshua three times. Yeshua coming back from the dead asked Peter, do you love me? Peter was getting a little upset by the constant asking Peter, do you love me? I know Peter felt bad denying Yeshua three times. I know Peter hasn't forgotten what he had done. To me, I think when Yeshua kept asking him, I think it goes back to the time in Peter's heart, when just before the cock crowed three times, that in Peter's heart, he really, I don't know if he really loved him or he was ashamed of being with Yeshua, but I think when Yeshua asked him three times, do you love me, I think he was getting to the quick of Peter's heart. That's all. I release the mic.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. He was trying to bring Peter to repentance, I think. That's the way I see that anyway. And I shared that with you. That is in the Aramaic English New Testament. As a matter of fact, let me read a little bit of that for you, because it's that's a Yochanan. Let me read those verses for you. Where are you? Ah, here we go. This was the third time. Now, after they had dined, Yeshua said to Shimon Kepha in verse 15, Shimon, son of Yonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, my master, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs for me. And the note there says that the Kabbalist text includes Yeshua's name directly as the speaker, whereas the 1905 does not. But it is not in doubt here either. Kabbalist reading is retained in the Aramaic. Okay. Moving on. He then said, he said again to him the second time, Shimon, son of Yonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, my master, you know that I love you. And Yeshua said to him, tend my sheep for me. He said the third time to him, Shimon, son of Yonah, do you love me? And Kepha was sad that he said the third time to him, do you love me? And he said to him, my master, you understand everything. You know that I love you. Yeshua said to him, tend my ewes for me. Let's see. Tend my ewes for me. Amen, amen, I say to you that when you were a boy, it's the Aramaic text that makes the differentiation. So, tend my lambs, tend my sheep, then tend my ewes, is the way that it progresses. And I think that that's a really good picture of how things will be working. He was trying to get them to uphold him. What are you talking about, Daryl? Yes, Rover, that is an excellent translation, and the notes are incredible. I don't think that they have an online version of it, Rip. I've been asking if they've got a computer-based version of it, so I could put it in my computer, and they haven't gotten back to me. Ori, it's about an hour early. Eddie comes on at 2 o'clock. or thereabouts. Now, they may open the room a few minutes early and play some music, but yes. AENT, you can get it at AENT Bible or at, I forget where the other one is. Hang on a minute. Let me see if I can find that for you. AENTBible.com. You can, NetzariPress.com, N-E-T-Z-A-R-I, Press.com. Anyway, Aramaic, not Adamaic, Aramaic. Rip. yeah, it's a, it shows a lot of word plays that just don't work out in Greek. And so I don't know anything about Aramaic, so I can't go to the Aramaic itself and read it to you. But I can go to the Greek and see what it says, and it's very interesting how the Greek words change in that third exchange. You know, where Yeshua actually asks Peter, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter's answer changes the idea of "you know." So, how this fits in with Yaakov's trouble? Oh, it's the whole chapter that deals with it, where they're drawing in. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," you know, and John and all of his buddies say, "No, we're going with you." And so they decided they went fishing, and they couldn't find anything. They were going away from what they were called to do, and they were not able to find any fish. Then they see this guy on the port, and no one recognized who it was. Okay, out on the shore, and the guy calls out to him. He says, "Hey, how's the fishing?" And they say, "There aren't any fish. We haven't found any." He said, "Well, cast your nets on the right side of the boat." So they cast their nets on the right side of the boat. In this case, I'm thinking correct side of the boat. And they got such a haul that they couldn't bring it in. They couldn't even bring it in. The boat was getting ready to sink. So they called in another boat, and the two of them got together with the nets, and they brought the nets ashore. And when they got the nets ashore, they found 153 fish. It specifically says 153 fish. Maybe they were just fishing. That's good. Anyway, so they got 153 fish. Now, people are always asking, what's 153 fish got to do with anything? Well, I don't know. You know, until you go to the gematria, you really can't figure it out. What's 153? Well, 153 happens to be, and it's pointed out in the text here. I'm sorry, not in the text here. It's in the Restoration Scriptures. Moshe Konyakowski points out that 153 is the gematria for the name Bezalel, and Bezalel is the guy who was the chief artisan putting together the Mishkan. This guy could do it all. He could sew. He could dye stuff. He could carve wood. He was a carpenter. He was a goldsmith. He could do everything that had to be done. And it wasn't because Bezalel was all that good at it. It was because the spirit of Elohim was there. It was in him. So that's there's no other way to explain how a guy could take a 100 pounds of gold and with a hammer make a 7-branch lampstand. You know, how could that happen? No man is going to do that without the inspiration of the Spirit, I think. So he was probably a hacker. Very good. So Bezalel adds all of his, the letters of his name adds up to 153. But the sons of Elohim, B'nai Elohim, adds up to 154. Now, Yehuda, the elder brother in the prodigal son parable, never left his father's house. It was Ephraim that left his father's house. And it was Yehuda that stayed with his father. It was Yehuda that stayed with Torah. Even though they got a bunch of stuff added to it, they held on to Torah. They held on to the word of Elohim. The 153, the 10 Israel, went out into the world, into the 153 other nations. And they're drawn in by the dragnet. That's the picture that we're seeing in John chapter 21. They're drawing the nation, the Israel out of the nations. Okay? That's how this works together with the two houses. And yes, and they are the fishermen. That is exactly right. Remember, they're going to send out, he's going to send out fishermen, and he's going to catch you like fish. And when you won't come in, when you're caught like fish, he's going to send out hunters, and they're going to hunt you. Okay? That's all right, Ray. It's very it's important that we understand this stuff. Yah has done all kinds of stuff to draw us back to him. Okay? He's done all kinds of things, and he's trying to do it gently. But as we don't take the gentle correction, and as we don't take, you know, he had to make it a little more strident. And pretty soon he gets to the point where if you're not gonna come to me by my gentle touch, then I'm gonna have to send curses against you. And first the curses are gonna be light, but then the curses are gonna get worse, and they're gonna get worse, and they're gonna get worse, until pretty soon you're under tyranny in the land that your fathers gave freedom in. And that's what happened in Israel, where they had absolute freedom. All they had to do was follow Torah. Okay? And the same thing happening in America, where all we had to do was follow the word of Elohim, do what he told us to do, and we wouldn't have to worry about all those other laws, those 85 or more shelf miles of laws in the Library of Congress. We wouldn't have to deal with them if we kept just the Torah of Elohim, the way that our founding fathers expected us to. They expected us to be righteous men. And now what do we get? Because we went away and we refuse as a people to come back, we have to be judged. And that's what's happening to America right now. And that's what's happening in the entire world. We're being judged. And the time of trouble comes upon us because it took so long for us to get ourselves together. And we're not bringing the truth to people in a way that they'll understand. Or the Spirit of Elohim just is fed up with them and won't let them understand. But you stay true to Jehovah. You stay true to His Word. And He will carry you through. That's what we've been seeing all day today. Eve's Garden, you have a comment, you may have the mic. And I'll stay here and listen this time.
Okay. Yeah, I agree. Amen to what you said. The way the Lord works with me individually is He gives me this small, still voice of correction, and then it grows. It grows to get my attention in various different ways. And so I think as a nation, as a world of people, He does it to all of us, and He's going to get all of our attention. But praise God, even in the midst of all that attention getting He's about to bring down upon the earth, even greater than we see today, we know that a great multitude will be cleansed and will have white garments as a result, being either the bride or the bride, the guest of the bride. So praise God for all that all of His correction. I'm going to talk about John 21. This is my own personal thought about what's going on in John 21. And I'm not certain what you heard before, but we see that Jesus is talking, excuse me, Yeshua, because I witnessed to a lot of Christians, and I use the name Jesus intermittently, so if it comes out, no, that's why. Yeshua is talking to Peter, and three times he asks him, if you love me, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And I think the fulfilling Torah said like me, but do you love me? And then he gives him an instruction. if you go back to the verse I was going to post in Matthew 26, actually, I think it's 34 and 35. I want to actually post Matthew 26. There's two renderings of this. Peter answered. This is right when Yeshua is at the Mount of Olives praying, I believe. And it's talking, well, let me put it in context. Peter and Yeshua are having a discussion, and Peter answers him and says, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And Jesus, Yeshua said to him that until that night, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times. So here you see Yeshua and Peter having a discussion, and Peter is making almost a vow that here's what he says in response to that. Yeshua's telling him what's going to happen, and Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise, all the disciples said. So three times that night, Peter denied Christ. Three times we see in John 21, Yeshua asking if he loved him. And in Peter's own words here in Matthew, Peter saying that if I die with you, I will not deny you. And so, you know, that's all of our testimony, by the way. I pray to God that be. And I personally believe that the 144,000 prophets are the two witnesses, and they will die at the end, at the very end. I believe the bride will remain alive, the rest of the bride that are with them, but I believe these prophets will die. And so Peter made a profession of his faith here, "Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." So I think what's going on is Yeshua is coming back for those three times where he denied him and bringing that to recollection. But let me tell you why, show you more why I believe that. If you continue on John 21, fulfilling Torah brought up that it's telling Peter how he's going to die. First point I'd like to bring up is that in 18, this is what Yeshua said. Yeshua said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Verily, verily is the Greek word that means amen. Let me get the concordance number. And Yeshua was saying, "Amen, amen." When he says that, that's like a declaration. That's going to come to pass. It's the Greek word 281. It says, it means may it be fulfilled, and some other renderings from memory. I'm opening up now. So Yeshua said, "May amen and amen, verily amen." And so he's saying, let it be, as you are saying, Peter, you love me, and now I'm going to have you keep your commitment that you made to me. And so what does the next verse say in John? John says, in verse 19, after Yeshua responded to him in 18, I quite honestly can't understand exactly what 18 means, except 18 is talking about when you're a child, you behave as a child, but when you become mature in Christ, then you follow his ways. But here's what it says immediately after that. "This spake he, signifying what death, that Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith to them, follow me." So you saw back in the other verse that Peter had said, that I posted in Matthew, that he would follow him, and he would not deny him. So here you see Yeshua saying, follow me. And by the way, you are going to die, and you're not going to deny me. I think Yeshua is explaining his death to him. And there's one more thing that I'd like to bring up that supports this, is that remember when the sons of Thunder, I don't want to mispronounce their name, Boanerges, were speaking to Yeshua, and they asked to drink of his cup, and their mother also said something of that nature? And his response was in Matthew 20, "But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able," let me post it in here for you. This comes out of Matthew 20, I believe. "But Jesus answered and said, you know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he says, and he saith to them, ye shall drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." But remember when Yeshua was in the garden and he prayed? He prayed because he knew what was about to happen. He was going to be taken, and he was going to be persecuted and to death, and this is what that cup is, that your testimony will stand until the very end, and you will not deny Messiah. And that's what I believe, that is partaking of the cup that Yeshua partook of, his death to the cross. And that's what I think that Matthew 20 and 22 and 23 is saying, which is what I believe John 21 is speaking of when in that interaction between Yeshua and Peter. I'm sorry if that was a little bit complicated to understand, but I hope it was clear. If you have any questions, just post it in there. I release the mic.
Yes, very good. when he spoke about you will. You will go through the baptism that I go through. He was talking about all of those guys. The only disciple that I know of the apostles of the Yeshua's close-in Talmudim that didn't die a violent death was Yohanan. And, you know, he lived he lived tribulation for all of his life until he died somewhere around the age of 100. He was an old man. So yeah, the idea that that we'd be able to be taken out of here before there's any tribulation that we have to deal with is just arrogance absolutely arrogance. It destroyed intimacy for Peter. Yeah, it certainly did. You're right, Watered Garden. The fact that Yeshua told Peter this destroyed intimacy. He told him that he was going to grow old and that he was going to die in a similar fashion to his death. So, I mean, he told him. And, you know, later on in John 21, it says, and when he turned around, wait a minute, let me read it to you in the AENT. It's really cool. Okay, and in verse 18 and 19, it says, it tells him how he's going to die. And this he said that he might show what death he would glorify Elohim. And after he said these things, he said to him, come follow me. And Shimon Kefa turned. That's cool. See, that's where we know that Shimon Kefa repented. Okay? And then it says, and he saw, I'm sorry, where was I? Oh, here we go. He saw the disciple who followed him, whom Yeshua had loved, and one who had fallen upon the breast of Yeshua during the supper and said, my master, who will betray you? This man he saw when Kefa said to Yeshua, my master, and what of this man? Yeshua said to him, what is it to you if I desire that this man remain till I return? You come and follow me. And this saying went out among the brothers that disciple would not die. But Yeshua did not say that he would not die. Rather, if I desire that this man remain until I turn, what is it to you? In other words, tend your own garden. this is the disciple who testify about all these things. Okay, and John is saying, just because Yeshua said, what if I decide to leave until I return? Doesn't mean that he's going to stay until I return. Okay? And that's a place where we understand that we ought to look at Scripture and at what Jehovah says in its context and not put our own context on it. Okay? Okay, if you look at some ancient writings, you can see that Peter had to deal with this, with that Simon Magus in his later life, who was twisting the script terribly. In fact, Peter and James exchanged letters about this issue, and they said no Gentile would preach until he had sat under a Jewish believer for 6 years. Very good, Watered Garden. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
a question for you and then a comment. In regards to those verses in Don 21, 20 through 23, when they're talking about the one who leaned on the breast at supper of Yeshua, and Peter's having that exchange, he is sort of getting into that disciple's business, in my opinion, just as you said. It seems to me that, and that one of them lived, John lived. I never really noticed that until today, but it seems to me that that's what Yeshua is saying right there. One of those are going to live, and they took it to mean live forever, of course, but seems like one of his disciples would continue to live. And which one was it that leaned on his breast at supper was going to be my question. And then I wanted to post a verse from Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they had set upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, Yeshua, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. So you see here that those who have died for their testimony and for not denying Yeshua and don't take the mark of the beast in our days, but also those who are beheaded, they are the priests and kings. They are the ones who will be part of the priests and kings. And so sacrifice that nature of your life, if you're given unto testimony of Yeshua for the gospel and to the commandments of God. And it seems here to show that it clearly lets you become a priest and king. So I never thought that I was going to be alive when Messiah comes and be living to be in this time and the next time. But then sometimes as I read, I see that the suffering, that's what earns the right. There's a scripture that says that suffering will is what you have to partake of to be entitled to this this inheritance. So we, even if we're alive or if we're not alive when Messiah comes, we all will have suffered through a great deal to be purified so that we get the inheritance to sit with Messiah. And so it doesn't make any sense to me, and I'll post the scripture after I get off about pre-trib. I suppose we could have suffered throughout our lives with all the trials that were given and still earn that inheritance, because surely in any man's lifetime we suffer a lot for our loved ones that we wish would come to Messiah. We pray for them and all the things that we encounter. But it seems to me that to become the priest and is going to sit on this throne and rule and reign and teach the world, that these people who have been beheaded for Christ have without a doubt earned that inheritance. The rest of us then God chooses as he may. And so, but this group of people earns that inheritance for all eternity. So whereas I used to want to be alive, may God's will be done in my life, I can see that there will be many people who will die that for the testimony they have and faith in Christ that will earn that inheritance, and they'll be sealed with that privilege. I don't know why I went down that path, but I wanted to post that scripture to follow up with. Peter, he died the death of Revelation 24, in my opinion, and has that inheritance, as did all those apostles that died that death. I release Mike.
Revelation 24? That's what you said. 20 and verse 4. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Wow. We have a good turnout today. We've had good comments from the people out in the wide world. Is there anything more? Thank you so much for those comments. It's 1:30. There's about a half hour before Eddie comes on with his midrash. If there are just general questions that you'd like to ask, feel free. I've got a few more minutes yet. We'll give it another 15 minutes and then turn it over to Beit Yaakov. Oh, it's my absolute pleasure to be here. Absolutely my pleasure. This is what Yah wants me to do, so that's why I'm doing it. That's right, keeps giving. I try to think outside the box a little bit, and that helps to break open little things that right. You're more than welcome, Watcher Woman. Keep or Watch Woman. Keep coming around. WW. That's who you are. Has Torah Dude been in today? No, not Torah Dude's not here. That's too bad. Didn't get a chance to red dot him. I think he's getting tired of it. Okay, well, this midrash is complete. Are there any regular comments that or questions just of general nature that you'd like to ask? Maybe I can help with that, and if not, then we'll call the midrash done and give the mic back over to Ripman. One thing off topic. Go ahead, keeps giving. What's your one off topic thing? Do you recommend AENT? I do. I think it's a very good translation of the Aramaic. Okay? Andrew Gabriel Roth is very good at what he does. And the commentary, as it runs through, it's not just commentary on what's said, but, or what's taught. That's different from what you generally get from a Greek translation of a Greek thing, but he has a lot of appendices in the back of this book that just open your mind to the truth that we never learned in the church. Okay, and most of us came out of the church, you know. So, yeah, I like the ANT. If you can. In any way, afford the $70, $75, $80, whatever it is to buy the thing, do it. It's worth it. Okay. Now, Keeps said she had a question. Let's see. Curious. Actually, a lot curious. And there it is. How would a Torah teacher saying others under the 501c3 or bowing to Pharaoh be taken? I think that that's a possibility. 501c3 is a construction of the wicked one. It really is. It's meant not to make it better for the Bible teacher or the church or whatever that has the 501c3. It's made to put them under the world's authority. That's what it's for. I will not have a 501c3. That means that anybody who gives donation to Fulfilling Torah gets no receipt that they can use as a tax write-off. Okay, because, and for that reason, I don't get a whole lot. But, and that's not what I'm here for anyway, you know. It's troubling to me that Keeps. It's troubling to me because these are people who are supposed to be teaching the word of Elohim, and they do. Don't get me wrong, they do. But when push comes to shove, they're going to get to choose either to knuckle under to the world system, which is what the 501c3 is. It's the world system working its way into the church or into the congregation, and they'll have a choice between either doing what they say or doing what Yehovah says. And if they decide to go with what Yehovah says, every nickel that they've taken under the 501c3 is now taxable. And they're going to have to come up with all those taxes. Okay? Because they've gotten that 501c3 as tax exemption. They have been exempted from taxes because of it. And they haven't been paying it. And, you know, there are churches that have and congregations that have been using that 501c3 for 50 years. Well, yeah, 50 years. And if they decide that they're going to go with Yehovah, that means they're going to be destroyed. Because the world system now has a claim on their on all of their property until such time as they paid all of the back taxes for all of those 50 years. So I am absolutely certain about that. Absolutely certain about that. Because they've been exempted from it. They have been, and in the meanwhile, from the beginning, and even the IRS tax code says it, churches don't have to pay taxes. We are embassies of a foreign government. Truly, embassies of a foreign government, the kingdom of Elohim. Okay? We don't pay taxes. I mean, it is written in tax code. I believe it's in section 508, not 501, but 508, and also C3. Yeah, the Federal Reserve wouldn't be taxed retroactively. Very good. But in the meanwhile, the 501c3. When did the 501c3 begin? I'm not certain about that, but I know it's been 40 or 50 years. And churches just jumped on it. And any time that a new ministry starts, if they're going to have a 501c3, they have to have a there are regulations that they have got to adhere to in order to have the 501c3. One of those includes a board. Okay, they have to have a board of directors. One of those board of directors can be anybody. I mean, but the fact is they have to have one. A friend of mine got into a ministry about 15, 20 years ago, and I told him, do not get a 501c3. Do not get it. You're subject yourself to the government when you do that. Okay? You're allowing the government to create a corporation that you are going to, that your ministry is going to be, you're going to be a corporation created by the government. The government creates corporations. Okay? And therefore, you have to knuckle under to what they say. If you're not a 501c3, if you're not a 501c3 corporation, then you are still subject to only Yehovah and His Word. I don't think there are any tax-free corporations. I don't know about that. There are tax-exempt corporations, but not tax-free corporations. That's what a 501c3 is. It's a tax-exempt corporation. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I was going to ask a question, but I'm pretty certain you answered it. First, I'll make a statement. It seems to me that in regards to that particular issue of taxes and that 501(c)(3), if that's what it's called, or C3, that if there isn't anything that's in place now that interjects the government into what one of those churches that are under it can teach, I believe in the future there will be, that they probably will be used to assist the New World Order and bringing about the New World Order and One World Religion, and they'll have to make a choice at that time. So I've never really looked into it, and that was going to be my question. To what degree do they do they put any restrictions on what 501c3 can preach or teach? For instance, is it illegal to teach that homosexuality is an abomination or anything such as that? And then I believe I heard you say that once they're joined with it, they can't sever themselves from it without paying taxes for all the time that they have used it. Is that what I heard you say? Because I've never researched it. I've never even looked into it. But if that's the case, then initially I would have responded to your question that until the time comes when preachers or teachers are clearly directed what to do, and what they can and cannot teach, which is against the Word of God, which was be what is told to them in the future, I would say they would be okay unless they're already told. And if they are already told what they can or cannot teach, do you have any examples? But clearly in the future, they're going to be told, I would imagine, and that's when it seems like they'd have to make the choice. But I'm really surprised to hear that once they're entered or they've entered into that commitment, they can't get free of it without paying all those back taxes. That really is a trap then set to that snared probably anybody who entered into it, if that is the case. And I think I heard you say you had looked into it, and you're absolutely certain that that's the case. Can you confirm that? I released the mic.
Yes. There was a church in Bestel, New York. I can't remember what the name of the church was. It was an evangelical free church, though. And, by the way, my wife and I lived in Bestel, New York, for about 4 months while I was in the Navy. I was in factory training in a school nearby, in a factory nearby, an IBM factory, about my helicopter that I worked on. Anyway, while we were living there, we went to this evangelical free church. Okay? And they had a good ministry. They were teaching the word. They were really teaching the word. And they had a 501c3. Well, during Clinton's run for the presidency in 1992, this evangelical free church put a full-page ad in the newspaper in, I think it was in Binghamton, New York, which is the nearest big town. Anyway, they put a full-page ad in the newspaper about President Clinton, or then Governor Clinton, and what kind of a wicked man he was. And when Clinton won the election, he put the Internal Revenue Service on these people, withdrew their 501c3, and made them pay back taxes forever, back to when they first got the 501c3, and destroyed the church. It's no longer there, to the best of my knowledge. Now, yeah, I cannot remember what the name of that church was. It was up the hill on the way up to Vestal, on the way up to towards Pennsylvania. Anyway, it was a big case, and it was, you know, they lost. They lost big because they had gotten into politics, which the 501c3 will not allow you to be a part of. You cannot, if you have a 501c3, you cannot comment on politics. Okay? As soon as you do, as soon as you get into endorsing a candidate of any kind, you're done. Okay? They will come and get you. They will take your 501c3, they will pay, charge you all the back taxes, and you will have a destroyed ministry. That's how it works. And that particular case is what brought it to my attention. And I was interested in it because I had gone to that church. So, yeah, they will do it. And they have the Supreme Court behind them. Okay? Because, you know, you submitted to the tax man and you went against what the tax man said, and therefore you have to bow to your God, and your God is the tax man. Sorry, it's just how it is. Dangerous to endorse candidates from the pulpit, especially if you have a 501c3. You're exactly right, TN fan. Tennessee fan, huh? Yeah. Okay, well, we won't hold that against you. was Michael Rood talked into a 501c3 before the big Jamie flap 4 or 5 years ago. Jamie had the 501c3 and Michael did not. And Jamie had an umbrella ministry with a 501c3. And Michael's ministry didn't have one. So I don't know what happened since then. But yeah, it is. It's dangerous to teach it if you have a 501c3, I'm telling you. You try to teach the truth, sooner or later they're going to get you for it. Because it goes, 501, is Eddie's ministry a 501c3? I don't know. I think it is, but I'm not sure. Rip says yes. See what happened, and there was a thing up there. Ben Israel said something about FEMA. Where are you? I know you're up here somewhere. Said something about pastors becoming FEMA thought police kind of thing, you know? Can't remember why. I don't see it now. It's too far up the... But yeah, there it is. FEMA clergy response teams. Yeah, clergy response teams that answer to FEMA because they have the 501c3 and they have to, or lose their tax exemption. And that means that if you're on the rolls of a 501c3 corporation ministry, your pastors are watching you for the IRS. That's just mind-boggling to me. Yeah. Meanwhile, me bringing this all up is probably going to get me in trouble, but I don't have a 501c3, so they can't take, and I've had exactly 3 donations in my entire life. So the grand total maybe $150. So I'm not real worried, you know, if they want their taxes on that $150, they can have it. That's all right, keeps. It's important stuff. By the way, there is a website that I found. If you want to learn about law, look at this guy. gordon.org. Oh, that's www. There you go. Take a look at that guy. This is a Torah keeper. He's a Sabbath keeper. He has hosted Sukkot in the Ozarks. He lives in the Ozarks. And if you want to learn about what the law is and what legislation is, and they are two different things, check him out. GeorgeGordon.org. He has 75 pages, 21 teachings to the page about law, as in the law of Elohim and the common law, and legislation and tyranny. He's all about it. And I'm telling you, it's a great, great website. He's got great stuff on there. And he's got law courses that you can take. So, that's a good one. Check him out. Where are we now? It's 10 minutes to 2. This Torah's portion, Midrash is done, so I'm going to call it to a close. Thank you all for coming. I hope that I didn't make you all too crazy. and I hope that the teaching was a blessing to you. And in Yeshua's name, I'm going to tell you Shavua Tov. And by the way, keep Simon... Simon and Jessica, was that correct? Wait a minute. In your prayers, Jennifer. Where is it? It's gone. I put it away. Anyway, those people who we prayed for at the very beginning, if you could remember to keep them in your prayers until we hear better. And you can check out my Facebook page to find out about that, because there it is, Nick, just Nick.